Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning. I'm Pastor Dennis, and I'm one of the associate pastor here at Emmanuel. And trust you're ready to launch into another week. I hope you found a lot to praise God for this past week. That's what we talked about last Sunday. We were in Psalm 33, and we were looking at the need that we have to praise God. And I hope last week you were on the hunt for things that you could see God doing and were able to praise Him for. You know, it occurred to me after last Sunday, as I was thinking about the sermon, our vision in the coming year for this church is that we would love our community. And one of the ways that you can love the people around you is to point them to God. Help them to see the place where they can find love and joy and peace and comfort and all the things that we can find in Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that you can point people to God is by praising Him, by giving Him the glory for what you see Him doing and encouraging those around you to look to Him when they are in need and when God begins to work in their lives. And so do be on that hunt for praise, and I trust God will use that. We are continuing our summer sermon series today in the book of Psalms, and I'm hoping that as we look through this book, you are being encouraged in your prayer life, because the Psalms really are a collection of prayers, and that you are deepening your experience and your relationship with God as well. As you know, there's a huge difference between just talking about God and actually relating to Him, living life with Him. And we want to resolve to deepen our prayer life, but also to deepen our relationship and our interaction with God, to live life with Him. And I believe the Psalms help us do that, because they are a record of conversations with God. And in those conversations are life problems and life issues and interactions with God and conversations that help us to see how He can be a part of our reality, no matter what we're experiencing. And so I commit this book to you and trust that you're able to do that as we go through it. This morning, I want to start with a question, and it's a question that I do not want you to answer, at least not out loud. You can think about it, sort of have it in your head, but don't give the answer out loud. Frankly, I'm a little afraid of what the answer might be, so just keep it to yourself. The question is this: how many of you would rather be somewhere else right now? How many of you in this room would like to be pursuing some other activity? It doesn't really matter what that is. Could be you'd rather be on a vacation in some exotic place somewhere. Maybe you would rather just be relaxing at home. I don't know. It doesn't really matter what. But how many of us would rather be somewhere else? Now, if you're feeling that way, I wouldn't necessarily get too stressed about it. I mean, we all need a change from time to time, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly fine. But how many of us, I'm wondering, would rather be somewhere else today because, you know, this is where they talk about God. And God is the one that you'd rather not run into today. Do you ever find yourself feeling that way? You know, you're just kind of going through your day and or your week, and you just find yourself thinking, hey, can I just have a break from God for a little bit? I mean, do I have to think about Him 24/7? Do I have to measure everything that I do based on His word and what He tells us? Can't I just, you know, do my own thing even for a little while? Or maybe the desire for that separation from God is a little bit more intense than that. Maybe there's been an incident in your life. Maybe something has happened that you're frankly not terribly impressed with God right now. Some difficulty, some trial, some disappointment. Maybe you just can't fathom why God would allow this into your life. And so you just rather not deal with him right now. And maybe that's why you don't want to be here this morning. Maybe today you are, in a way, a little bit like Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may recognize that name. Johnny Erickson Tada was, or is, a paraplegic. She was injured in a diving accident many, many years ago. And since that time, God has used her to speak incredible truth, his truth, into many people's lives over decades, literally. But there was a time in her life when Johnny really didn't want to have anything to do with God. Now, when she was quite young, back when she was a 14-year-old, Johnny had embraced Jesus as her Savior. But in her words, she had kind of confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. And so this is how she tells her story. I was a Christian. And my plan was I would lose weight, I would get good grades, I would get voted captain of the hockey team, I would go to college, I would marry a wonderful man who would make $250,000 a year, we would have 2.5 children. It was all me focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. In April 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and I cried, "Oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday and another on Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you." Well, it was about 3 months later that Johnny had the diving accident that would put her in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. And immediately after that accident, Johnny said to God, "You will never be trusted with another one of my prayers." She was done. She was done with God, didn't want to have anything to do with him. Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps there are some here today that are saying that very same thing. Perhaps you don't feel that you have the energy to even hope, to utter the shortest of prayers, and to talk to God. Your emotion might not be anger. It could be disappointment. It could be despair. It could be fear. Whatever it is, you just would rather not talk to God right now. If I'm describing you today, even in the smallest way, or if I'm describing someone that you might know, and connecting to God is the last thing you or this other person feel like doing, then I give you Psalm 39. This is where we're at this morning. Take out your Bibles and have a look at that. Psalm 39. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. They're free for you to take with our compliments. Psalm 39, just 13 short verses, not a lot of words. But as we examine this prayer this morning, I think what we're going to see is a progression that the psalmist goes through that any of us can go through when we're at a place in our life where we're just frankly done with God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And I want us to see how he is led through this psalm as he prays and ends up in a place where he is hungry for God once again. Psalm 39. And we will start with verses 1 to 3. I said, "I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked." So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. When I meditated, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. Can you guys advance my PowerPoint for me? I think my control might be. Thank you. One more. And another one. Let's begin by noticing, first of all, the emotional state of the psalmist. Clearly, he is struggling with something in a major way. He tells us he's decided to put a muzzle on his mouth and remain silent. Why is that? Well, I think he's afraid of what he might say. It's not so much that it'll be personally embarrassing to him, but that it might be dishonoring to God. So the wicked, as he describes it, or the ungodly are around him, and he seems concerned that he's about to say something that might give the enemies of God some reason to be encouraged or motivated. Not sure what he would say. Not sure what the problem is here exactly. He might be ill. Maybe he's in conflict with other people. Maybe he's facing a life-threatening situation, or he's distressed by something he sees around him. But he's afraid that he's going to blurt out something that will reflect negatively upon God. And maybe because of a lack of faith, maybe because of hopelessness, maybe because of anger. The words he uses here, this idea of his heart growing hot and the fire burning, these are phrases that are used in Scripture to describe anger. So this guy might be really ticked at something. He might even be mad at God for some reason. And so he decides, you know, rather than really make a mistake and make things worse, I'm just not going to say anything. And while he succeeds in preserving God's reputation, the problem, though, is that he can find no relief for his tortured soul in silence. It doesn't work simply to bury what is bothering him. His anguish only increases. Now, I think we all know a little bit about what this is like. I think men are especially prone to this. I am part of a gender that prefers to bury stuff rather than talk it out and deal with things. We are famous for that. It's like the old joke. Why is it good that there are female astronauts? Because if they ever get lost in space, at least one of them will be willing to ask for directions. We do that, guys, don't we? This is what we do. We don't talk about it. We just sink it deeper, and we keep going. The problem, though, is that it doesn't help. And here the psalmist makes a great decision. He decides that he's going to talk about it, and he's going to talk about it with God. I believe this is the thing that gets him on the road toward healing. And it's just interesting the contrast here in this psalm. At the beginning, his tongue is an instrument potentially of evil, so he's going to say nothing. But now, realizing his error, it's about to become an instrument of healing. It's an instrument of evil potentially at the beginning, but now healing can come as he actually speaks to God. And so I would suggest prayer. The decision to go to God is the start of our healing. It's the start of our way back to Him when we feel like we don't want to have anything to do with Him. And I would add, you might want to take, if you find yourself in that situation, you might want to take a page out of the psalmist's book and actually verbally speak your prayer. I do this often when I find that I'm in a difficult situation and my mind is just kind of going around and around in a circle and I can't seem to get out of it. I will verbally speak what I'm saying to God. There's just something about that that helps focus your mind and get you headed in the right direction. And so in the act of speaking, really in the act of praying and talking to God, the psalmist is able to focus his thoughts and move forward towards his relationship with God once again. Let's keep going, verses 4 to 6. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is, You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. Having decided to talk to God, the psalmist now has a very interesting request. He basically asks God to remind him that very shortly he's going to die. And when was the last time you prayed that prayer? God, remind me that I'm going to die pretty soon. When was the last time you prayed that when you were angry or in distress? And yet the psalmist does that here. Why does he do that? I think he asks God to show him the end of his days, to remind him that his life is a mere handbreadth, is a very short measurement in biblical times, because he knows he needs God's perspective. He needs to remember that man is, like he says, a phantom. He has an innate fragility. This image of man bustling about and amassing wealth or whatever it is he's gathering and collecting it in a little pile is great. But eventually, that man will be gone, and who knows who's going to get that. And the psalmist goes to God and he says, God, remind me that I am the creation and you are the creator. I am but a speck in time, a breath, a mere mortal, while you are the eternal. It is good for us to regularly remind ourselves of our smallness before the Almighty God. We forget that. And when we do, we can get ourselves into trouble. And the psalmist here knows that his attitude is not right, and so this is where he starts. Remind me who I am, and remind me who you are. Big, small. And remind me that my life is ultimately just a small piece of your creation, and I am at your mercy and the product of your grace. I am small, and you are eternal. There's a lot of occasions that I have to remember this in my life. I don't know about you, but I remember one incident in particular that has really stuck with me. It was a story about a little girl by the name of Kinza. She lived in Pakistan, and her father happened to be a pastor, and they were sitting in church on October 28th, one year. It was many years ago. And her father was just concluding a sermon on prayer, very similar to what I'm doing. Not concluding, not finished yet, but was concluding a sermon on prayer. And as he did so, three terrorists armed with automatic weapons stormed into the church. And one of the gunmen demanded that the pastor throw down his Bible, but he stood firm and he refused. And so they opened fire. 15 of the 75 Christians, including that pastor, were killed that day, on that October 28th day. And as Pastor Emmanuel fell to the ground, he caught the eyes of his four-year-old daughter, Kinza, who later said, "When my daddy was shot, he looked directly into my eyes, and then he fell asleep, and now he is in heaven with Jesus." You know, I look at my family today, I look at my situation, I feel very safe here. I feel my family is safe, I feel incredibly blessed. But for the grace of God, I know that could have been me. And you know why this incident hit me particularly hard? It's because October 28th is my birthday. There is at least an even chance that I was eating cake while this little girl watched her father die right in front of her eyes. It makes me feel so small. It reminds me that everything that happens in our life is ultimately by the grace and at the mercy of God. I don't know why I'm here and they were there, all I can say is, this is God's will. And as I process that, I can't help but remember that I, as the Creator, am the creation. I am the small one, and God is the big one. His mind, His will is beyond anything I can fathom. And when I realize that, my heart starts to move back towards Him if it's been away. I want to be connected to this God who is the one who fashions reality, who directs our steps, often in ways we don't understand, but in ways we trust are in accordance with His perfect will. I want to know this God. And so even if I've been distant from Him, I can feel Him pulling me back. He's pulling me back. Verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in You. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for You are the one who has done this. Remove Your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of Your hand. When You rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, You consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. So the psalmist has been reminded of his smallness, and now in the midst of that, now he's reminded that, whoa, before I start getting angry and angry at God, I better remember, I've got some issues myself. And he remembers that he needs rescue and salvation from this great God that he is addressing. He's been confronted with the frailty of life, and now his thoughts turn to his need. And the weight of this sin is made perhaps even worse when the psalmist realizes that his life might become the object of scorn. That as he suffers, either because of his sin or because of some discipline that God brings along, the enemies of God are going to look at his life potentially and go, well, look at that. What's the point of worshiping that God? Look at him. And so he's kind of stuck here, I think. He doesn't say anything because he knows that God's discipline has to come. God will deal with sin. He's got to do it. And so the psalmist doesn't want to object to it. He wants God to do his thing. But at the same time, he fears this discipline. He fears what will happen to God's reputation because of him, and he's probably a little bit afraid of the discipline itself. I don't know about you, but I usually am. So he's not looking forward to it. So on the one hand, he knows he needs it, and on the other hand, he doesn't really want it. What does he do? Well, I think what the psalmist is doing here at this point is his prayer has gone far deeper than our prayers and my prayers often go. You know, when we mess up, when we make a mistake, I don't know if you're like me, but often my prayer can sound a little bit like this. Oh God, save me from myself. Save me from my mistakes. I pray that the consequences of what I've done will not come to fruition. Does anybody ever pray like that? Don't put your hands up. That's another rhetorical question. But don't we often pray that way? Oh God, spare me Your discipline and Your judgment. I don't think actually that's what the psalmist is praying here. He's praying something far deeper. He says, where is it? In verse 8, save me from all my transgressions. You see, what the psalmist is aiming for here is not just that he be released from God's discipline, but that God would make him holy. That God would take all of his sin away. The only way that you can avoid the consequences of sin is to not sin altogether. And what the psalmist is saying here is, God, make me righteous. Help me to live as You have called me to live. Maybe in the light of his attitude, he's realizing he needs this prayer. Give me Your righteousness and the ability to live for Your sake. And the psalmist here knows that he can't do it himself. He needs God to help him with that. And so again, having become aware of his frailty and now being aware that he needs God's righteousness, he gets pulled back to God once again. And God is calling him back to himself. And the psalmist is saying, I need to go to this God so that I can live the way I'm supposed to live, so that I can live life in and through him. Finally, verses 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. The final aspect of getting back on track here for the psalmist is to affirm his absolute dependence upon the mercy and the grace of God. And he does this in a few ways. First of all, he pleads that God would listen to his cry for help. And he asks God to look away from him. And I think what he means here is that he's praying that God's discipline and his judgment will not fall on him, that he'll find relief from it. And then he describes himself as dwelling with God as an alien or as a stranger. Now, this is a very significant word in this psalm. There are different categories of people in the Old Testament that could be described as strangers. One category was like a foreigner who was outside the faith context of Israel. Such people were to be regarded with suspicion. They were often viewed as the spiritual opposite of everything that Israel was, and so they were to be avoided. But there was another kind of stranger, and this is the one I think the psalmist is using here. It was the stranger who had become attached to a household in the people of Israel. It could have been a non-native resident of the nation or a town or a region, and this person, being a stranger, would be received into the community to receive support and sustenance, and essentially just become like a normal native Israelite. However, such people were often identified as among the most vulnerable, the poorest, the most needy in society, precisely because their welfare was completely dependent on the owner of the household. They were completely at the owner's mercy. And now he's recognizing that he is that kind of stranger when it comes to God. Now, this is not a completely foreign idea to the people of God. The greatest example probably occurs when God's people are about to enter the promised land of Canaan, and God had promised his people this land. And this land is pictured as this vast estate. And God wants to grant the people this land, but in order to get it, they need to follow him. They are subject to God's rule. And so they are dependent on the grace and the favor of God. And the psalmist now, in his psalm, has realized in his prayer that he is just such a person. In the frailty of his life, in his need for God's righteousness, and in his great dependence, he knows that he needs God's favor. And again, in this moment, it's my belief that the psalmist, although he may have started angry at God at the beginning, is now at the point where he's saying, God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I'm completely dependent on you. I wait for you. It's an amazing progression when you look at it. It's a progression that I have needed in my life. And I think it's one that we all go through. And I commend it to you this morning. If you or someone you know is far from God, take them to Psalm 39 and have them walk through what the psalmist does Have them think through the progression. And it's my belief that God will use His Word to help us and them see our need to draw near to God rather than to go like this and try to hide from Him. We're going to conclude our service today with communion. And I'm really thankful that we're doing it today because I think in the light of the psalm, communion just so fits with what we've been talking about this morning. And so I want to explain what this communion table represents. And as I'm doing that, if you are helping to serve communion this morning, I'm going to ask you to go to your stations right now. Just take your place wherever you have been assigned. And what you will notice is we have several stations around the room that have been set up that have the elements, the bread and the cup, symbolic of Christ's body and His blood given for us. And so when the appropriate time comes and I have prayed, I'll ask you to rise from your seat, make your way to the nearest station, and partake, take a piece of bread and the cup, return to your seat, and take and eat when you are ready. There is a gluten-free option at the back of the room, and also, if you're not able, is it at the front? The gluten-free is at the front, and if you're unable to rise from your seat, just put your hand up and someone will bring the elements to you. This morning, I want to briefly just explain the significance of what we do, but I want to use the language of the psalmist to do it. We observe communion today because we recognize that at one point, what is described here of the psalmist was at one time true for all of us. Our hearts were hot. There was a fire that burned within us. Our hearts were not right. And in our case, that fire, that unrest, was the result of our sin. As the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And that sin resulted in a separation between ourselves and God. A feeling of distance that had us going like this to God and had us separated from Him. And this lostness, this distance was all the more terrifying because we know our lives are short. We know that. We know that we're not here forever. There's an end. As James puts it in his book, James chapter 4, verse 14, we are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And once we leave this earth, Scripture tells us that it is appointed for us to give an account. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And that judgment is terrifying because God cannot allow sin into His heaven. He will deal with it. And so our only future was one of eternal separation from God. But sensing our need to be made righteous, to be made holy, so that we might enter and enjoy heaven for an eternity with Him, the Father sent His Son, Jesus, to be the one who would go to the cross to pay the price for our sin. As again it says in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many. And by understanding that we could not be righteous apart from God's provision, apart from a dependence on our part from Him, we chose to believe in Jesus. We chose to receive Him as Lord and Savior. And now, because we have done that, because we have been saved by faith, because of God's grace shown to us on the cross, we get what the psalmist looked for. We get to enjoy life. Abundant life here and eternal life forever. This is the invitation of the table. You who are far from God, come. Draw near to Him. Find Him in Jesus, and He will give you life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,